There is something to the practice of private confession and absolution that as Catholics practiced it in the past, where it was such a required and became a routine thing, it lost a lot of its power. And maybe the way some Lutherans did it in the past, where it was almost a required ritual before communion or something. But there's no question that sometimes we need to hear the words from another person. And a lot of counseling is almost the same thing as an opportunity for somebody to make a confession of the sins of their life, to give expression to, you know, things that they feel tied back by, and to have said it to another person, and to hear someone have heard it and not condemn them, not judge them, but to say, "You are forgiven," or "I understand that, and now let's move on," is a way for them to receive that forgiveness. And it's too bad that we have access to it in most of our churches, but we really don't avail ourselves of that opportunity sufficiently. But probably this goes on far more parents and their kids. A mother that listens to a daughter or a son who's been out there and had, you know, comes back and shares in a very close and intimate way to one of their parents. And a parent hears it and understands and then affirms them after this very hurting experience they've had is probably where forgiveness rings strongest in a lot of relationships. Yeah, that's great.
Oh, is she still coming back, Mother? I gave forgave her 30 years ago.
Anybody else?
I had a working in a nursing home, a lady that was not doing well at all and depressed, and finally visiting, she finally admitted that she had had an abortion many years ago, and just lived with guilt feeling ever since, and what it meant when she had finally accepted forgiveness, and you know, she came to life quite a change.
Okay, well, let's kick off. You got another good story for us today.
Not as good as last time.
That's the trouble, starting so high on the... you couldn't top it, but you got another one nearly as good?
Well, I can try it if you want.
Sure.
Rural setting. Preacher came out to conduct service, and he looked out over the pews, and there's only one parishioner in the pews, sitting way in the back room. He said, "Well, I thought I'd go to the service anyway." Had an opening hymn, went through the liturgy, gave him the full sermon, closing service, benediction. After the service, he walked back to him and he said, "Well, sir," he said, "good morning. How'd you like the service?" The farmer looked at him and he said, "Well, I'll tell you, Reverend, when I go out to the barn to feed the cows, if there's only one there, I don't dump the whole load on them." Not as good as last time.
I heard one, something like that. It had something to do with manure. I can't quite figure out how it worked. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I like the $3,000 one better.
Okay. Very quickly, as we talk about forgiveness, this author in this book, and if anybody may want to pick it up and glance through it, has some very good thoughts, very good in it. But she referred to this little diagram and thought it was important. She sees she talked about understanding the person as an essential self. It's a self the person we really are. Maybe we don't know who it is. Maybe it's never been undiscovered. It's never expressed itself. We've never sensed it. But that each of us is a self. But then there are many sub-selves, sub-personalities that make us up. I'm going to shut this door. And that these sub-personalities are very strong dynamics of how we identify ourselves. We're a critical self, or we're an angry person, or I'm not creative, I'm guilty, I'm no good, I'm a, you know, the mothering complex, the manipulator, the perfectionist. And these are all sort of sub-personalities. And we are these, we're many of these things to some degree, and maybe other things, you know, that's just a partial sampling. And it's interesting, each of these are restrictive things, restrictive sub-personalities. They don't allow expression of who we really are, the totality of who we are. And they inhibit us if we're only confined to, and there's positive sub-personalities. I'm a happy person, I'm an optimistic person, and so on. And whereas itself, there's no limit. The potential is unlimited in diagram that she lays out. And that she talks a good deal about forgiveness is always trying to see the self, who the person really is, even though unrealized, as over against responding to just the manipulator in the other person or the critic in the other person. And she then talks about, you know, then there's another person. We're this person, this is somebody else. And all kinds, you know, we see ourselves as a victim or as a mother or a child or a controlling person, a miser. And that in many situations, something in this person, my angry self, if I have some kind of experience with a person that is the manipulator, and I have the angry sub-personality, so the angry person relates to the manipulator sub-personality of the other, obviously you get conflicts, you got troubles, and there's resentment, there's fighting back, there's defensiveness, and of course this person is the manipulator. All of these things grew up in us somehow. When I was 2, 3, 4, I learned that if I would cry, mother would come, dad would respond, I could get attention, I could get love, I get picked up and held. And in part, at 3, to learn how I can manipulate my parents, that was a useful tool. It paid off. I got attention. I got love. And, you know, watch children. Boy, they turn that old crying thing on. It works. But, of course, if you're 5 or 6, it may still work pretty good. But if you extend that to a 15 or 20-year-old, or a 30 or 50 or 75-year-old person, it's no longer a positive trait. Now, instead of getting attention and love and you know, the kind of thing a child needs, if another adult person reacts to this, you know, if I'm a manipulator, I don't like to be manipulated. If I'm angry, I'm going to react to this in a different way. Rejection, judgment, criticism, all kinds of. Or if I'm a controlling person, I'm going to react to a manipulator. Or if I'm a controlling person reacting to the guilty sub-personality in another. Oh, wow, as a controller, I've got it made. I can really go to work on this guilty person, can't I? And I can control them. I've got them in my orbit. And then she talks about forgiveness. is trying to see beyond this limited category. This person is a manipulative person or a guilty person, but trying to see the self, the person, beyond what they seem to be or are, at least at that moment, and to respond to that in terms of what they could be or you believe them to be. And she talks about this is what Christ does when he sees a person, not sees them in terms of these sub-personalities, but sees them in terms of who God created them to be, maybe unrealized as yet, unfulfilled, but that to see beyond that which angers us or hurts us, but to see what are they really doing? What caused them to do that? And to try to understand the self person and respond to that rather than this. And of course, always to get beyond my own anger or my own. I'm always a victim. Every situation, I'm always the victim. You know those people. Or I'm the mothering. I have to mother the situation. Pastors, I have to be the person in charge. I have to be the pastor and so on. Get beyond that and try to act out of a wholeness in myself. I thought that was a useful diagram. And as we go on today, you may see some insight from that. Would you turn to Luke chapter 7? And let's just read the parable there. Here's some extra Bibles if you don't have them. I'm going to pass a couple on. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Who's this?
736, you say?
736, Luke. By the way, one of the things I really came to insight about it up here, I am probably hearing with about a 10% or 20% deficiency compared to what I might have heard 20, 30 years ago. And I find in many situations, I get angry at people that don't talk loud enough for me to hear. And up here, there's a lot, many of the announcements at breakfast, I miss them.
So do I.
Or I get into even Vespers and somebody is reading and then, God, how soft do they speak? I've lost it. Or the singers and I was getting angry. And then finally it dawned on me, wait a minute. You know, this is my problem, it's not their problem. And, of course, I tend to speak pretty loud and usually can be heard, but when I can't hear others, I start speaking even louder. Anybody else do that? And I'm saying maybe the time for my pride has passed. I need to set it aside a little bit and go get a hearing test when I get back. And now maybe I need to get that hearing aid or something. I'm resisting it. But I've tried to learn to relate to this problem in a new way. I had it with my wife for quite a while. With her, I say, you know, you can be aware of my problem. I would appreciate it if you would help me out. And in that kind of relationship, I can do it. But of course, when I get into a place where other people don't know my problem, I can't expect them to anticipate my problem. My wife and I have had a few problems with this, including, well, why don't you go get a hearing aid, you know? And I say, well, why don't you speak up a little louder? And it's caused some tensions.
A hearing aid may not completely solve it. I have two hearing aids, and in a group situation, even turning the volume up as high as I can get it, some people talk so softly. And I had the same trouble with announcements.
Yeah. My father had a problem, and that hearing aid, it's all I'd hear was complaints about the thing, and I'd see him at a family gathering, for instance. He'd try it about so long, then he'd take the thing out and say, to heck with it, and he'd go off in the corner and let them have their fun. He couldn't function in that kind of a situation. But I'm realizing, you know, there's all kinds of things. I've got pride is involved in my part. And the way I tend to, I'm getting angry. And well, wait a minute, I got to start being a little more creative. Now, I go to the front row if I possibly can now and try to get in the direct line of hearing. You had
I was just going to say, when people react to someone that can't hear, they have to speak louder, and sometimes they sound angry, trying to project their voice.
Yeah.
And that can get all misunderstood. And
we do get a lot of laughs out of it, though. John and I are both hard of hearing. Reed is a little more hard of hearing than he realizes. Poor Florence. With John on one side.
I'm in the middle of them.
Or in the car.
What?
We get answers to questions that were never asked.
She's always done
that. Well, I learned to have a little fun, and I have used it. Occasionally, I decide to just tune out. That's great. Okay, let's. Who would like to read this through for us?
How far through?
Through 47. I may stop you in the process, but
I'll read it loud enough for you.
What?
Yes.
No, your voice ain't here.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Any further?
That's it. Well read. What a powerful lesson. Wow. This is one of my favorites. I think in the church we need to read this often. Because without realizing it, we so often, we think we're identifying with this woman. But the problem is, very easily we could be identified with a Pharisee. I mean, a question. By the way, I've pulled out some things from Paul Tillich's sermon, To Whom Much Is Forgiven. And that's a sermon that's written in The New Being. It's one of my favorites. I go back and reread it every so often. And I recommend it to anybody. But one of the ways that we tend to deal with this is that we start rationalizing about the sinner and the Pharisees. Is the sinner really as bad as the Pharisee judged her? Was she really not so bad after all? Or is she really everything that the Pharisee judged her? Well, Paul Tillich in his sermon says, we should not diminish the significance of this attitude of Jesus by asserting that after all, the sinners were not as sinful as they were judged to be by themselves or by the others. There's nothing in here to suggest that really she wasn't guilty 100%. She's guilty. And then he says also, we should not diminish the significance of what Jesus did here by asserting that the righteous are really not as righteous as they judge themselves to be, or others. They are righteous. Jesus makes no criticism that he's not truly a righteous man. But it's the very fact that the reversal that Jesus applies in this situation that shows the radical, almost revolutionary power that Jesus' attitude brings to this. According to the story, why does the sinner have greater love than the righteous person?
Because she had more to be forgiven.
She had been forgiven more. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
She probably suffered more in life. Just like the poor are more generous than the rich quite often. She knew it. Suffering was, and what rejection was, and how important love was. And so what she hadn't received, really, through the kind of life she led, she wanted to give to someone who represented love to her.
Yeah. The sinners have greater love, Paul Tillich says, than the righteous ones, because more is forgiven them. It's not the love of the woman that brings her forgiveness, but it is the forgiveness she's received that creates her love.
She's probably much more aware of her need.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. According to that reading, did Jesus forgive the woman?
You have to go one verse further.
What?
You have to go one verse further. In 48, he says, I forgive your sins.
Is that what it says in 48?
Yeah. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven in verse 48.
Read it.
That's all it says. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah. Paul Tillich says, that does not say he forgave her sins. What he said is, your sins are forgiven. I mean, it wasn't some... Okay, now I'm going to write what he said that, let me read what he says. Jesus does not forgive the woman, but he declares that she is forgiven. Her state of mind, her ecstasy of love, show that something has happened to her. And nothing greater can happen to any human being than that they're forgiven. Well, that's it.
Is he saying that the forgiveness had already happened before or even Jesus dealt with her? Is that what Paul tells
that's
us?
That his acceptance of her gift was itself an indication that some announcement, you are forgiven, was not needed. It confirmed what had already become a fact. She lived as a new person, a new creature, a new creation in that relationship. Forgiveness means reconciliation in spite of estrangement. It means reunion in spite of hostility. It means acceptance of those who are unacceptable. It means reception of those who are rejected.
The English probably doesn't do justice to this translation. It's almost as though you need to go back to the Greek and find out that it's forgiven in the past tense.
I'd like to know.
Rather than in the
I wish we could do that, yeah. The tendency is to say, you are forgiven because of something. Because you've repented, because you've earned it, you've deserved it, you've had a change of heart. And Tillich says, forgiveness has always the character in spite of the fact that you're still a sinner, in one sense. You're still that old person. But in spite of that, forgiveness accepts, lives in reconciled state. And our tendency is to always want to go back to some kind of justification for it. And I think that's where religious people get hooked. There's something that's unnatural about forgiveness. The natural thing is, if you do something wrong, you got to pay for it. If you've hurt me, I got to strike you back. That's reasonable. That's natural. That's the way it is in life. And
would it be correct to say that as far as God's concerned, when you sin, you're forgiven? It's in other words, at the moment of your mistake or your sin, God has forgiven you. It's the benefit of it is, probably doesn't come until you recognize that. Would that be correct to say that?
What do you think?
Probably. I think that's a good insight. I was going to put it in somewhat different language. I think we tend to deal with forgiveness in terms of law. When we deserve it. Paul Tillich is talking about forgiveness as pure grace. Mm-hmm. Whether we deserve it or not, we are forgiven.
Yeah, we put it back into old law categories.
Yeah.
And whereas the destructiveness of doing something evil, hurting another person, has its, it causes pain. It kills people. People die. And the person who does it, in a sense, is taking part in a dying relationship. It's, it's the old order. It's the old creation. The old person. But that, as you say, God is a God of grace. And there is the need, as you said, for the individual to come to a change of heart, to repent, to change behavior. But it's not in order to turn on God's grace. God's grace precedes it. And it's grace that creates
repentance, the creativeness of love, the creativeness of forgiveness.
Well, the last verse in the text, I think, really summarizes, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. And the person who doesn't come to a change of heart is living in a dead end situation. It's death. It's not because God's placing some judgment, but because that kind of living is a dead end street. It's doesn't lead anywhere. It doesn't lead to life. It leads to its opposite. And so, to change one's life, pattern of living, repentance, so is a crucial part of the forgiveness process. But it's not. But that doesn't come that forgiveness might be received. Rather, it comes as a response to forgiveness. I my whole understanding of the gospel was this way. I got into a big controversy in seminary. I was practical theology, and I was supposed to teach education and a bunch of stuff. And the systematics prof taught theology, and students were always coming to me with questions, and I didn't always realize that sometimes I and some other prof were giving contradictory answers. I thought this was great. I thought that's what a seminary ought to be about, you know. But I was told by the president that that shouldn't happen. You should stay in your little box. And he was supposed to stay in his little box. And that bugged me. But it seems to be grace always precedes law. I am the Lord your God. I led you out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods. Therefore, you shall keep the Sabbath. It seems to be law is to live in the response in an ethical manner and all is possible once we sense we live under grace. I know there's the teaching that somehow we've got to preach law until we bring people to repentance and then we give them grace. In my experience, it works the other way around. And I suppose it's very complex.
It seems to me what we're talking about here has a lot of meaning in this whole matter in our country of how many prisons do we build to incarcerate prisoners. There are two really, and they're at opposite poles of how to deal with it. One says, build as many prisons as we need to keep them locked up. And the other says, deal with some of the root causes that lead people to get into crime. And they're like two ships in the night. We are not meeting. The conversation isn't meeting at all. The dialogue isn't taking place. Although there are attempts to do it. There was a big conference at Dana College here during the last year, and this very thing. And it was interesting. And the gist of that was, we cannot continue to build and incarcerate all the people that commit crime nowadays.
Yeah.
We must find other ways to do it. And we read the Omaha World Herald, and they're about as far right in the Republican stance of things as you could come. And they were poo-pooing the whole conference as a dealing in an unreal way with a problem.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. 50% of blacks in Los Angeles between the ages of 18 and 21 or something like that are serving some kind of jail sentence, prison, or whatever. And, you know, what's the solution? Lock more of them up? That's dealing with a symptom. It's not dealing with the causes. And I've learned in my association with blacks, if you've grown up without having been arrested and you're black in Los Angeles, somehow you either just lucked out or you're almost avoiding life. I had the experience of riding around with some black friends, and gee, I remember the day I was driving, got stopped, you know, hustled out of the car and thrown up against the thing, put my hands on top of the place and frisk, and you know, and I was, hey, what's this all about? What are you, what's stopping us for?
And Hannibal kept saying, hey, cool it, man. Just do what they ask you. Don't. And what we were doing, we were riding through the streets. And if you're a black person, you're stopped because the high incidence of picking up people with dope or bad records, or there's a high payoff in arresting or stopping black people. But and I said, well, I'm not used to this. And he said, I am. That's the way it is if you grow up black. That and yeah, it's a dead end street. We can keep building more and more prisons. And what does it cost more to keep a person in prison than it costs to send them to Harvard for 1 year, and each is equivalent? Yeah. Anything have something to add about this incident with Jesus? Let me share a few things from Smeed's. The single book that I have found most helpful is, and I told you, I am not an expert in this field. I decided to give these sessions for my own growth, but the book by Louis B. Schmedes, Forgive, Forget, written about 10 years ago. But this is the best practical book I found in the field. And I'd like to share a few things from it. When you forgive, the other person may not be healed, but you must edit your own memory. If you cannot free people from their wrongs and see them as needy people they are, you enslave yourself to your own painful past. And by fastening yourself to the past, you let hate become your future. You can reverse your past only by releasing other people from their past. If you insist on seeing people as the manipulating person or the controlling or the guilty or the angry, instead of trying to see them as the person they are, and why are they this way, and trying to relate to that, then you're not only locking them in, but you're locked in to this own past hateful situation, and you become enslaved. The alternative to forgiving is to freeze yourself in the unfairness of a cruel moment in the past. The whole emphasis in this book tends to be less on, you know, the other person, and it's on the initiative that we can take in being a forgiving person, and that it's in our own interest. In one sense, don't worry about the other person too much, but don't get locked up by the pain and the hurt that's happened to you. And the alternative to that is by, in through forgiveness. Here's another area. No two people ever weigh pain on the same scale. The pain a person causes me always feels heavier to me than it feels to the other person. And the pain I inflict on you always feels worse to you than it seems to me. The pain given and the pain received never balance out. And so, if you hurt me and I retaliate in kind, I may think that I've only retaliated or given you what you deserve, no more, no less. But you feel it as a hurt that is just too great to accept. And your passion for fairness will force you to retaliate against me harder this time than the first time. And then in my turn, I will retaliate, and it just keeps building and building and building. And I think this is a very insightful thing. People come, they talk about, what somebody did to them, and you said to me, hey, that's not so bad. It's not so bad unless, as a guilty person, that criticism you just escalates all this guilt you feel, and you really become defensive by this limited person here. And then you respond to that accusation or that hurt. And the person just made a little trivial comment. But you, because you, one of your sub-personalities is as a guilty person, it just magnified all out of proportion. If I'm a perfectionist, then any criticism just, it seems terribly, terribly important to me. The person meant a little side comment. Somebody shared the other day about some, they were talking to me at dinner. They had said some, you told me. Wasn't you that?
I didn't talk to you at dinner.
Okay. Well, but that this pain, this the weighing of pain and hurt, how it doesn't balance out, I think is a useful way to understand the need of forgiveness. The alternative to reconciliation is a ceaseless process of self-destruction. I'm only, you know, the person hurt me, and I'm only expecting what's fair. You know, but what I think is fair and what the other thinks is fair are just two different things, and vice versa. And it's a repetitive, vicious cycle that, and you know, leads into the gal that was in here said, her family. There's two divisions in the family, and there's a total justification for why this group doesn't speak to this group, and because what they saw, what they did, how terrible it was, and they think of that what they did as this terrible thing, much, much worse. And of course, their vision of what these people did was, they saw it as something terrible, but they saw it as a trivial little thing. Well, we just didn't invite her to the dinner, but that was an oversight. But the other person says, this was a deliberate act of humiliating me, and you know. So, forgiveness is God's way of breaking this vicious cycle. And it's our way of breaking the cycle of what seems to be fair and right. After all, if people do something, they ought to have to pay for it. But it's never on the same scale. We need to forgive whether or not they repent for hurting us. We should not let others keep us from healing ourselves. We need to forgive for our own sake, let alone for their sake. There's a Jewish saying, if a man sins against thee, if he repent and confess, forgive him. But if he be shameless and persist in wrongdoing, even so forgive him from your heart, and leave to God the avenging. Pretty good statement. We become pain junkies, become addicted to our remembrance of past hurts. You know any pain junkies? People who, they just revel in pain and they multiply them and they add them up and you say, oh my gosh, when, you know, can't you get out of this quicksand? They're pain junkies. The only way to heal the pain that will not heal itself is to forgive the person who hurts you. Forgiving helps heal your memory as you change your memory's vision. When you release the wrongdoer from the wrong, when you release the wrongdoer from the wrong, you cut a malignant tumor out of your inner life. You're doing something to them, hopefully, as well. But what you're doing is getting rid of this cancerous thing that can eat away and destructively destroy you. Forgiving, you set a prisoner free. But you really discover the real prisoner was yourself. Person hurts you. If you can come to forgive that, it's not so much you're going to liberate and free them, hopefully too, but you find freedom for yourself. You are a slave to that pain, that hurt, and come to forgiveness. And it may be, you know, it may be something you say, it may be communicating forgiveness, but it's in addition to that, and essential, is that you're changing your own mind and habit and attitude about the person. You're creating the possibility of a whole new relationship. Here's a little thing on redemptive remembering. A healing way to remember wrongs of our irreversible past, and a way to bring hope for the future. We talked about redemptive memory. The past is irreversible. What's happened has happened. The future is open. And redemptive remembering is a way of dealing with the hurt and pain of the past so that it doesn't dictate what your future is, but leaves an opening for that future. He talks about the Hebrews. They were told by Moses to keep alive the terrible yesterdays of slavery in Egypt. Don't forget it ever. But they were to remember not so much the horror of 400 years of slavery, and it wasn't to remember the injustice of Pharaoh, but it was to remember the miracle of survival and renewal. That was the purpose. The release, liberation, redemption from the pain, they were memorialized. Not the bondage that caused the pain. The monument was to the possibility for the future, not the horror of the past. Redemptive remembering drives us to a better future. It doesn't nail us to our worst past. When Israel remembered its own past, its bondage, the memory invited them to seek justice in the present. You were once strangers in a strange land, Egypt. Remember now to be hospitable to the stranger in your own land. That's why you remember it. Not to revel in how terrible it was, but rather, wow, we were liberated, we were freed, we were, you know, we were children of promise. Now, our future ought to be freed of all the horrors of the past. Remember now, you were exploited by unjust masters. Remember not to exploit your own poor. You were slaves once. Remember to set your own slaves free. Redemptive remembering. And of course, the rituals of Judaism had to do with remembering. Not, you know, to wallow in that past hurt, but now to celebrate the freedom, the release, the liberation. And what that means now is we carry that into our own future. The remembering of the Christian ought to be the same thing. We celebrate the Eucharist. We celebrate that one gave his life, you know, because of all that he stood for, how he lived, how he treated people. They killed him. But what we're remembering is that this is a liberating experience that frees us now to do the very thing that Jesus did, that is, give himself to others, to love as he loved, to be an accepting person, non-judgmental person, committed to the poor, the outcast, the sinner, by remembering it, we can celebrate, you know, our future where we're going. That's the whole theme that Smeds points out, and it's kind of the major thrust of what I've picked up about the whole thought of forgiveness. It's not a judicial act that somebody frees us from punishment. It's rather the restoration of the intimacy of fellowship. It's not like the law court where the law says, okay, we've now established who's guilty and who is not guilty. You pay this fine, everything's set up, and supposedly justice has been done, and everybody goes out crabbing and complaining, no matter whether you won or lost, you don't feel, you know, you were treated fairly, and no reconciliation has taken place. Forgiveness has to do with restoring the relationships. If a father and a son have it out, it doesn't do any good for somebody, you know, to get a lawyer and decide who was wrong and who was right. That settles that. They hate each other's guts. Now, forgiveness has to do with dealing with this whole thing so that reunion, reconciliation, has been brought about. Now, one technical way is to deal with the self rather than the sub-self, sub-personalities. This can be analyzed in so many different ways and dealt with it in so many different ways. But to free ourselves from past hurts where we're enslaved and we're restricted by that, freed up so that we can be an outgoing self.
It seems to me the very thing you've been talking about here, that we've been thinking about, is happening, at least it may be happening, in the dealings between Israel and the Palestinians. For a long time, all they could see was the hurts of the past, and they got tougher and tougher with each other. And the tougher Israel got with the Palestinians, the more defiant the Palestinians became, until they began to have open warfare with them against Israel. Now, the leaders, Arafat and Rabin, the Israeli prime minister, have been consulting, 17, 18 months? And now they're proposing that this is the way the nations act. It's an awful lot of the same thing we're talking about here. They're now looking toward the future and hope, reaching for a more hopeful future for both of them.
Great.
It's if it turns out, this may be bigger than the end of the Cold War, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, because it is a time bomb just waiting to explode, and it can drag us all into it. Yeah, that's beautiful. I hadn't thought of that. Fantastic. Israel could say, wow, the way we've been shabbily treated, and they can justify any mean act they want to justify. And the Palestinians, wow, they have really been dealt. And if, as long as they dwell on the pains and the hurts of the past, they're in an impasse. Right? But you're saying there's a new...
And they have plenty of past to deal with.
Yeah. Oh boy.
But you know, this could be earth or world shaking. I think the problems are still: will the radical elements in each of these two groups go along with this, or will they be able to sever that?
Yeah. Oh, great, great.
Now, in the when you tribe reconciliation, and you haven't been able to get a reconciliation, then you say, okay, Lord, I put this in your hands. As far as I'm concerned, I wash my hands of it. I forgive the person, even though the person hasn't asked for forgiveness. So I put it in your hands. But that doesn't mean that the Lord forgives that person. Because if that person hasn't repented, I mean, that's just basic in Scripture. When you repent, you're forgiven. That's a requirement for forgiveness.
So really, you're taking care of yourself when you put it in the Lord's hands. And it's up to the other guy to settle it with the Lord if he won't settle with you. I mean, he's not forgiven by the Lord until he repents to the Lord, not to you.
I'm not so sure.
Is there ever forgiveness without repentance?
What you said a little bit ago was God's forgiveness precedes that.
That's what he said, but what the Bible says, I didn't agree with it.
Uh-huh.
But the Bible says is he that repents is forgiven. I mean, that's so
I think
throughout the Bible.
What the Bible reveals in all of the, on almost the whole, every page, is that God's love for his own, Israel, all of creation, is what creates the ability of people to repent.
How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Were they forgiven? Was the grace preceding them? God destroyed them. There was absolutely no forgiveness. No repentance.
They gave them a choice too.
But that happened all the time in the Old Testament when they opened the earth and the whole family of the one that had sinned, his servants and his children and wives, everybody were. Well, you don't believe that, maybe, but I do.
Would someone quote the verse that says you have to repent before you're forgiven? I mean, where is that? I quote the verse.
It's all through the Bible.
I'm not sure.
You're not sure?
No.
I think there's been a lot of preaching and teaching that's been done, and I've done my share of it too, in which we have talked about forgiveness if somebody repents. If they will do this, then I will forgive them. That's the law that we're preaching there. It's not grace. And I think I preach differently now on some of the same topics that years ago I probably was 180 degrees different in how I preached.
Okay. If repentance isn't required, then everybody's going to heaven. There's no room for hell.
Well, this going to heaven, without repentance, perhaps a person has received the forgiveness.
Why?
But it isn't.
Hitler, Mussolini.
But the forgiveness is unconditional on God's part, as it is on our part. Hitler is a potential recipient of the forgiveness that's his. He may not accept it.
Jesus
he may not knocks receive
on the door,
it.
But you've got to open.
But he wasn't a believer.
I think, you know, everything I've said is just the opposite of what you say is clear on Scripture all through. I think that's law, and I think it's there's forgiveness if you will do this, and there was forgiveness because somebody did something to be worthy of it, to receive it. And I think the gospel is there's forgiveness in spite of, and once a person senses, receives that, then not only repentance, but a whole desire to share that new life. But of course, for me, the Christian life is not something lived out of obligation. It's lived because it's life. Well, the person who doesn't repent doesn't, quote, go to heaven, because they're living the old person. They're living the way of death. But it's not because God doesn't forgive and we're not ready to forgive. It's because forgiveness is not received.
There's a verse here, it's in Acts, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, That's not
but the preaching was how much God loved them, how all through history God had been a God of grace, how Christ had been their lover, and having heard this gospel and all, now, yes, the response is repent, be baptized, start dancing, start living, but not in order to make Christ love.